Many of you, you know what? It was really encouraging that there were so many people here by 10 o'clock. So maybe most of you saw the announcement, but not only are we acknowledging our newest members, today our oldest member turns 92, right today. And we want to acknowledge her. So Astrid, come on up here now. Today is about church, obviously. We got new members. We acknowledged our long-standing members. So I want to just see, what does the Bible say about church? The Bible's got a lot to say about church. But I want to just look at a section where Peter talks about what the church is. You know, remember when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church? He was talking to Peter. And years later, Peter sat down and the Holy Spirit began to lead him, and he started to write things about what he really felt God showed him, what the church is all about. So we're going to look at that for a few minutes this morning. That's found in 1 Peter. He wrote a couple letters that we have, and this is the first one that's been preserved that we have, 1 Peter, his first letter, and it's found in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And Peter wrote this. And coming to him, he's talking about Jesus, he says, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious. Precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, and he quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures, which we know is the Old Testament. It's the only testament he had when he wrote this. And he quotes this, he says, behold, it says, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Or will not be put to shame, some translations say. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Some pretty serious titles he's given you guys this morning. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. Guy up here was out in Michigan. He was a teenager. His goals were to sleep and have fun. Now I belong to you and you belong to me and we belong to him. You once were a people. You didn't even know each other. Didn't even know we existed. But now God, for a purpose, has brought us together. You are now the people of God. You have received mercy. Boy, have we received mercy. Let's face it, some of us should have been dead. I'll be honest with you, I should have been dead. Some of the stupid stuff that I did. And now that I moved to New York, I can say that the right way. The stupid stuff that I did. Right? Received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is great. This is where God talks about what the church is and where it gets its power. So what is the church? We'll start with that. You know what Peter says? He says it is a spiritual house. Verse 5, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The phrase spiritual house means a temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's why it's so cool, man, when we can get here on time and we gather together, because we come together and we build this spiritual house, and God's Shekinah glory, His Spirit, comes and inhabits our gathering. Do you realize that? Do you know that every place in the Bible, except one, that at least when I what little research I was able to do before this Sunday, commentaries I saw said whenever the Bible refers to the temple, it's about the church collectively. For some reason, we always think about the one time when possibly, and it's even a little controversial whether he does mean us as individuals there, because he was writing to the church of Corinth, but most think in chapter 6 he's saying you are the temple of God. So he's talking individually. But every other place, including where Peter is talking right here, when he says, you are the temple, he's saying, together, collectively, we make the temple. We're the living stones, and we're connected to the living stone. And we make this house. Living stones. Do you know what that means? Do you ever think about the picture that Peter is trying to paint for us here? He's trying to get us to see, you know, like Paul always uses the body, and we hear that a lot, right? You know, one's the hands, one's the foot, and the foot wants to be the hand. What good is that? You need 2 feet, you need a couple hands. Everybody's got their part to play. But Peter, he pictures it in a different way. He says, you're living stones. We've all got our place. What does that mean? That means that we should really be interconnected and interdependent on each other. Do you ever look at a stone wall? Especially those old ones. Lots of times they didn't even have mortar. They were just balanced on top of each other, cut to fit, and you take one stone out. It's not pretty. That's how dependent we're supposed to really be with each other. That's how interconnected we're really supposed to be. I mean, this thing goes deep. I don't think I've ever seen that. I mean, I'll admit to you, as the pastor, sometimes it even happens to me. Where somebody stops coming, right? One Sunday, two Sunday. Sometimes it's like 2 months before we look around and say, hey, such and such hasn't been here for a while. Man, according to what Peter says, one person's missing, the whole thing is in danger of collapsing. That's how interconnected it should be. And I'm like, well, what are we doing here? It seems like it's supposed to be a lot deeper and a lot more connected, man. And so what is that? You know, the Bible's showing us something really intense, that there's something that happens when we're together. And it's almost like he's saying that to the degree that we're interconnected and really connected is to the degree that God inhabits our presence amongst us when we come together. And so he paints this kind of a picture, and it's fascinating. And I think to myself, well, what is it that we could have that would help us to become more interconnected with each other, you know? And of course we've talked about being better organized, you know, we need that. And that I'm still praying for somebody to head up oversight for visitation and MIAs, so that we don't go so long with not noticing. But it's got to even be more organic and deeper than that, I think. Where it's, you know, it's deeper than somebody with the paper, you know, checking off. Okay, Nancy's here. All right, Arlene. Yep, they're missing again. All right, let's give them a call, you know. I think it's deeper than that. I think that, you know what, when Paul spends the whole 13th chapter in Corinthians talking about how important love is in the church. And by the way, don't get the fruits of the Spirit mixed up with the gifts of the Spirit. Love isn't a gift. That is an absolute necessity and fruit, character fruit, that shows whether you have God in your life or not. It's not like, well, I have the gift of love. He's got the gift of hate. And, you know, I mean, everybody's got that's a fruit. But there are gifts that this is one of the way God interlocks everybody. People have different giftings. And we all work together. And Paul says, he goes, listen, after he gets done with that chapter talking about the importance of love, he says, I want you to pursue love. But then he says, also, there's something else, though. I want you to desire, and he doesn't say desire, he goes, I want you to earnestly desire. I want you to really want the gifts of the Spirit. There's something I think when the church is operating and each person knows their makeup and their gifts, it the spiritual house even to a greater intensity degree. And so I just want you to start marking your calendars right after Easter. Easter falls on April 16th this year, starting on Wednesdays again, like we did these last few weeks. Wednesday night, starting on April 19th, and we're going to go forward for weeks from there, maybe 4 to 6 weeks around in there. We're going to really look at this gifts thing. We really want us to understand there's even certain, analysis or surveys we can take to better understand our personality makeups and see how God has wired us and what your gifting is so that everybody is operating as that stone, that living stone in the wall as we're supposed to all be interlocked and working together. So I hope that you'll make an effort to come out to this. I believe that this could be a huge hurdle going forward in God making us into the spiritual house that Peter shows us that we're called to be. When we're really working, interlocking with each other, see, that the other thing in the Bible, this is an intensely communal community where God is showing us that, yes, there's times you spend alone with God, but the full person, me as an individual, cannot express itself or the totality of what God has in me has to be awakened by other people as well. You've heard me talk about this. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Four Loves, that I did. I mentioned this, I think, one other time. I looked it up. We did it in January of 2000. See, I've been doing this long enough. Back 18 years ago, I did a series based on that book, and he talks about the different loves. One of them, of course, is the friendship love. And when you're in a fellowship of friends, what happens is other people bring out aspects in you that would never be brought out had that person not been in your life. Lewis talks about this, and he said there was a guy, they had a close fellowship of guys, and I don't remember exactly the names. I think one guy's name was Charles, and he was very close with all the guys, and one of the guys in their group named Ron died. Well, Lewis looked at Charles. Now that Ron was gone, you would think, okay, well, we don't have Ron, but in a way, maybe that gives me more of Charles to be with. But what he realized is there was a certain way that Charles used to laugh that only Ron could make him laugh that way. And he realized instead of having more of Charles to himself, he actually had less of him. Because that aspect of him was no longer brought out. See, this is how God wants to work the body of Christ. What's wild is, if that could work with the human personality, how much more intense and deep is it with God? to have all the facets of God expressed. He has full-time angelic beings around his throne just to express all the facets of his character. And when Isaiah saw God, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and he said he saw these seraphim, and they were crying, holy, holy, holy. But it doesn't say that they were just crying, holy, holy. You know what it says? They were saying it to each other. They were crying, holy, holy. For 6 billion years before God, and they see another facet. Holy, did you see that? Holy, holy. And then he sees another one, looks at it. Look at that. Holy, did you notice this? I mean, even when you're in a Bible study, I mean, I love that in the men's group. We often say that. You know, the Bible's, it's good to study it alone, but it was always written to the church, right? Most people couldn't read. It was done in groups. It's not really, it's dangerous to study it all the time by yourself. We have the body of Christ, balance and checks, and here somebody else sees one facet of it and somebody else sees another facet. And how much more tremendous is it with God? The bottom line is, you cannot know God. You'll know God on your own, but you'll only know a small aspect of Him. If you want to know the totality, or at least get deeper into understanding and knowing God, then you're going to need to do it in an intense community. You can only know a little piece of God by yourself. I saw a statistic. I don't know. Sometimes you see these things. Like, can that really be true? It said 81%. I don't know where they got the extra one on there, but 81% of Americans say, oh, you can live a flourishing Christian life without going to church at all. All I can say is, man, I don't know where they got that view of God, but I can't find it in the Bible anywhere. This faith is intensely communal. And you will only know God in part when you're trying to do it by yourself, only a little piece. It's huge. It's very, very intense community. That's what the church is. So where do we get the power? Verse 4 tells us that, come to Him, to the living stone. The way we are going to become the church is that we have to come to the living stone, the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Come to the cornerstone. First of all, you have to know not what that cornerstone is, but you have to know who, right, that cornerstone is. What he's saying here is, in verse 7, he says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know what that means? Everybody's building. Somebody might be building, and they see the cornerstone, they see the chief cornerstone of Jesus, but, well, we're not going to use that. They reject it. Doesn't mean they're not building. They just rejected that particular cornerstone, which means they're going to have to pick up another cornerstone. Listen, you can build your life. Everybody's got to build your life. Whether you like it or not, you are building a life. And it requires a cornerstone. Cornerstone is what everything else is dependent on, man. That cornerstone, everything else is shaky. If it's off, everything else is off. And if you reject the chief cornerstone, then the question is, well, then what is your cornerstone? Because everybody's got to have something. What are you building on? One way to find out that I saw was a great way to look at it is just ask yourself, listen, when the chips are down, man, when everything is going wrong, what is it that you look to kind of validate or vindicate your life or your ways? You know, like it's all kind of going awry and you're like, well, you know what? I am a good parent, though, so I could feel good about that. Or, you know, it's all kind of going sour and you say, well, you know what? It may be going that way, but I know I'm a moral person. I know I'm a spiritual person. Or do you say something like, well, I know this is a mess, but you know what? I'm a lawyer. I made it. Or I'm a doctor. You know, I got through this thing. Or I'm in New York. survived New York, you know. I made it, you know. It is that what it is that you do? Whenever you defend yourself, whatever you say, man, when things are falling apart, what is it that you say? What is your cornerstone? I heard one story about a lady who was a counselor in Ivy League schools. Now, that's got to be interesting. Because everybody in the school was a valedictorian. It. You don't even know what a B is. And now, after being the single person that stood out amongst hundreds, thousands in your high school, now you're at a college where everybody was in the same boat. And she said, now some of them actually get B's. Some of them get C's. Lo and behold, some get D's. And you know where they end up at that point? She goes, on my couch. Because it's one thing. It's one thing to say, you know, good grades are important. But it's another thing when your cornerstone is, I'm smart. Here's what he says. He goes, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You know what that means? If Christ is your cornerstone, then you will not be put to shame. In other translations, it says be disappointed. So would not the reverse be true? If he's not your cornerstone, you could be put to shame. You're hinging your life on the wrong thing. It can only be there so far and so long before things start to get shaky and life shakes and things begin to collapse. So you first have to recognize who your cornerstone is. But it can't just be an acknowledgement. It just can't be, you know, like we so often say, it just can't be a cognitive thing. It's got to go deep, man. It's got to make the trip down here. And that's what Peter says. He says you can't just believe him, but he says this is what you got to do. He says, now to you, this stone has to be precious. It's got to be a heart thing, man. It's got to be something that grabs you. That he has to become precious to you. It is the cornerstone. It what everything hinges on. There's an illustration I've heard a few people use it for different things, but I think it fits this too. And the story is something like this. What if you were diagnosed that you were terminally ill? And they said you got about a week to live. Oh, thank you very much. But woke you up. I just want to make sure nobody. But they have a medicine that you could take and you'll live. Great, give me the medicine. It's the only problem. What's the problem? It's really expensive. You might have to mortgage your house and end up buying a trailer. You may end up having to sell your car and walk everywhere you go. Well, the obvious answer is, what good is my house if I'm dead? What good is my car? As much as I like it, what good is it if I'm dead? And that's really what Peter is saying. Like, in the same way that medicine is so important, it's so precious to you that all of the other things that used to be valuable become expendable at that point. It revolutionizes your value system at that point. This house that you worked years and years and working, who cares? Sell the thing, get me the medicine. That's what the Bible tries to convey to us. Jesus said it himself, right? The pearl of great price. When the fella found it, he sold everything he had so he could buy the field. Because everything in comparison became less valuable than possessing that thing. Precious. That it becomes so lovely to you, that it's so beautiful to you, that everything else is expendable. Utterly expendable. Until we get to that place, it's really not fully our cornerstone. That we could become the living stones, and this would become the spiritual house in which He inhabits. His glory is inhabited. And how in the world do you come to a place like that? How in the world do you come to a place where He's that precious? Well, Peter says in there that there's also value in understanding that He was the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men. Bible says He came unto His own and His own received Him not. He was rejected by His family. Did you ever notice that in some of the Gospels? He was abandoned by the end of His life by His own friends. And then on the cross He's abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why? Because we were precious to Him. That's how precious we are to Him. So precious that He was willing to sacrifice and give His life. If we can understand just a microcosm of how precious He is to us, He begins to become precious to us. We become precious to Him. We understand how deep that goes. Then the reverse can begin to translate and take place. And that's really why we try and do this on somewhat of a regular basis. Jesus said, do this and remember. Call back to memory what He did on our behalf. How much value He placed on our salvation, on our lives, on eternity, to be with us. That it was His body broken in place of ours, right? And His blood shed.